If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, I will be preaching out of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. And it's a lengthy passage, but it goes together. It's hard to break it up. So I'm going to read the whole thing all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 33. It's kind of the same thought Paul is trying to convey to us. So just follow along with me as I read it. But thank you again, Pastor, for having us out here. I'd spoken to Tad Wykopen for the most part about coming, and I was really looking forward to seeing him and meeting him, and I don't get to, but that's okay. He sounded more bummed about it than me, but I think he's watching, and so he said, "I'll be watching you on live stream." I said, "Okay." Glad to meet Pastor and the rest of you guys that are here, though. It's a privilege to be here. And like I say, if you have any questions, please do ask us afterwards. We love to talk about Germany and all things German and just whatever. Just even if you got some question about food or the Autobahn, I love to talk about it. But it's a message. It's a simple title here, Plans for Missions. And Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. And if you found your place, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, to those have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for giving us the magnificent letter of Romans, and for the gospel that it so clearly tells us about. Thank you for giving us the gospel individually, and for those of us who have accepted Christ, who have heard the gospel and understand it and embraced it, thank you for giving us that, and for our eternal life, for the knowledge of that we know you and will be with you for eternity, and the relationship we have, Lord, for breaking down the wall and the enmity, Lord, between us that we had. Thank you for abolishing that and putting that away in the cross of Christ and forgiving us of our sins. I pray now that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to your people, that your people would be fed through your word now. And give me grace as I try to minister it to them and expound this portion of Scripture. I pray that your Spirit would do what I cannot do and apply it in ways that I cannot, and that the living Word would speak to your people And we would be encouraged today, edified, instructed, Lord, all those things that you would have us, I know you want for us. I pray that would be done. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1940 Tecumseh Narrows Bridge was a suspension bridge in the state of Washington that spanned the Tecumseh Narrows Strait at Puget Sound between Tacoma and the Kitsap Peninsula. At the time of its construction, it was the third longest suspension bridge in the world, behind the Golden Gate Bridge and the George Washington Bridge. Construction began in September 1938, but from the time the deck was built, the part to drive on, it began to move wildly in windy conditions. And they tried several measures to stop the movement, but they all failed. And the construction workers nicknamed the bridge Galloping Gertie. And they just opened it anyways. And then on the morning of November 7th, 1940, the bridge collapsed under only 40 mile per hour wind. So you can see this. They got it on film, and you can see it on YouTube and the collapse and everything. And I'm sure maybe you've seen it. Very familiar image. It looks like a hurricane, you know, blowing through there. Well, it's only 40 mile per hour wind. And that tore that thing down and made it oscillate to that degree. The last man, he tried to drive across the bridge, never really made it. In his car, he just stopped and got out and said he would try to run off the bridge, but he could barely do that. He was ended up crawling. And his dog was left in the car. He wanted to go back for the dog, couldn't do it. The dog went down with the bridge. The dog and the car were never found, so that was the only casualty. And the bridge, though, since they got it on film and all that, has had a lasting effect on engineering. In many physics textbooks, the event is presented as an example of resonance. It was a little bit more than resonance that tore the bridge down, some other factors too, but that is a big factor of why the bridge got moving in such a fashion as it did to where it would tear it apart. In other words, the bridge collapsed because normal speed winds just happened to match the bridge's natural frequency. And this is very fascinating to me. The bridge had the natural frequency that lined up with this frequency of the wind blowing by at 40 miles per hour, enough to really shred the steel. And I've been watching these physics lectures from Dr. Walter Lewin, who taught physics at MIT for many years. And you can look these up on YouTube as well. They're free. I recommend you do. I don't get so excited that you do it now. I mean, you might say, well, yeah, I'm going to look it up now. Don't do that. Watch physics now. Go home and watch it. But he has a lecture on resonance in which he demonstrates that it is possible to break glass with sound. It's very fascinating. He says there are legends of opera singers who could do it, who could break a glass, you know, by just singing. He says he doesn't think that's possible, not because they couldn't match the pitch, the natural frequency of the glass. That's easy for a trained singer. You say, how do you do that? Well, you just, you know, you wet your finger and run it on the top of the glass and it makes a certain hum, and that's the natural frequency of the glass, and then you just match it. He says it's because he doesn't think humans can develop the kind of amplitude or volume and power to do it, although there was a famous opera singer who reportedly could do it. But what he does is he just sticks it down and puts a big speaker next to it, and they just dial the speaker into the frequency of the glass and then amplify it and turn it up real loud. And they put the camera on it, and you can watch this glass start to pulse like a heart. It's very fascinating to see sound make glass move to the point where it begins to pulse too much, and it goes beyond what the glass can handle, and it just shatters. And it's just fascinating to watch over and over again. And this professor, who isn't really a believer, says on some level this concept may go more than what we think. It goes beyond physics. It starts to get weird. Like, maybe this is why there's love at first sight. I don't know. You know, you see someone and say, yes, that person is beautiful. And another person is like, no, why do you say that? Or maybe it's because when you hear a song and someone's playing something like a cello or a guitar or a violin or something, and you just say, well, that was beautiful. I love that song. That just resonated with me. Maybe it really did. Maybe they hit some chord that really does resonate with you, and the person beside you is like, no, I don't feel it. I don't see what you see in that. Maybe they've got a different frequency. I don't know. So I say all this because I think this is what Paul is trying to do in this passage. this very passage, I'm trying to get my plans for church planting in Germany to resonate with God's people like you guys. And I believe that that can happen because I think that is a natural spiritual frequency that God has put into us when we're believers. To when you see a presentation of the field and you see people in need of the gospel and all, something should pull at your heartstrings a little bit. You should feel a pull. I always feel that when I see another missionary's presentation. And I think, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go there? And it's like, no, but I think it's good to have your heart in tune with the work of the Great Commission, with the work of missions. And that's what I'm just trying to say today. Is it? Do you feel something? Is there something there that says, yes, this is good. I want to be a part of this in some way. I'm interested in this. I'm not asking necessarily, is God calling you to the mission field? Now, that might be a possibility, but by and large, most of us will not go and do full-time church planting or full-time ministry of that sort. But I'm appealing to God's people to say, you know, where's your heart at in this? Are you with this in some fashion? And that's what Paul is doing here to the Romans. He's appealing to them and saying, are you on board with this? Do you want to be a part of my ministry to Spain? And he's just asking them point blank at this point, at the end of the letter. So I think Paul wanted his missionary endeavors to resonate with the Roman church, and today God wants missions to resonate with you. So let me give you a little more background before we get into the text. If you want to show someone how to be saved, how would you do it? Well, there's lots of methods you could use, but ultimately you're probably going to come down to the Romans road. And this is by design. Very much so. I mean, Romans is the most thorough, comprehensive treatment of the gospel that we have. By design, Paul says, yes, I'm trying to fill in some details, some gaps in your knowledge, Romans. And who better to do it than Paul? And Luther called this the purest gospel. And I would say, and I think many people with me, that Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It's his longest, most thorough, and most complex letter he wrote. So what is it about Romans that makes it so appealing? Well, I kind of answered the question, didn't I? It's the greatest letter ever written. And they say that whenever preachers of the past, great preachers of the past, would start preaching series in Romans, revivals would break out. And people would be getting saved, and they would keep going, and this has happened over and over again, and they just preach Romans forever. And people continue to be saved and come to these meetings, and they hear it. And that's what happens by design. Romans will do that. But although the bulk of the letter is detailing the gospel and its outworking in our lives, you have to stop and think for a minute. Paul wrote this to believers, not unbelievers. So let me ask you this. When you leave out of church today and I stand near the door, what if I just started handing you guys gospel tracts and saying, you need to read this, brother? Would you be offended a little bit or say, well, I'm saved. I don't need it. Well, I would say, yes, you do. You need to preach the gospel to yourself all the time. Read those verses in the Romans Road. Remember where you came from. Remember what God did for you, that you were a sinner. You did not earn any of this. And remind yourself, yes, the grace of God, it's Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and these sorts of things. But I think undoubtedly Paul is doing that. He mentions that. He says, I want to kind of inform you a little more. But Paul did not plant this church. These people probably were saved under Peter's preaching at Pentecost and started their own church in Rome on their way back. So I think what Paul is doing, a second, more subtle purpose for Romans, is that he is appealing to the Romans to be involved in his ministry of church planting to Spain. That's one secondary purpose he is writing to them, and another reason for Romans that often gets overlooked and is missed. But it's a brilliant thing that he's doing, and it makes Romans that much more gospel-oriented, because it's not simply just going to a church to tell them how to be saved, but he is presenting to a church the gospel he preaches and that he hopes to preach in Spain, Lord willing, if they support him, if they will help him on his way there. Lord willing, I will preach this gospel that you just read to your neighbors in Spain. And so Romans is very missiological, isn't it? It's just totally oriented this way. This passage I just read divides into about four parts. The last part is just the last benediction verse in 33, so we won't spend any real time with that. So mostly just 3 points. But Romans is kind of like Paul's resume in a way, if you think about it. He's applying for support from the church in Rome. And you say, well, where? This becomes evident in the letter's opening and closing. The opening in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and the closing in chapter 15, verses 14 through the end, 16:27. So, first, Paul is really talking about his past experience in ministry in Romans 15:14 through 22. Let's look at these verses again in light of what I've just said and think about it that way. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He hasn't really met most of the people at this church. Now, he knows about 25 people that are there that he mentions at the beginning of chapter 16. Those are people he met somewhere else in his other three missionary journeys who have moved to Rome. And he's using them to introduce himself to the Romans. But for the most part, he doesn't know the elders there or anybody else. And in verse 15, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Okay, he says, let me introduce myself. I am Paul again. Let me go back to what I was talking about a little bit at the beginning of the letter. And he's going to go back in the closing and say, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why I can write these things to you very boldly. And that's almost an understatement when you think about what he said in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And then all of the chapters. But then he says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to get to that in a little more detail on that. We'll get to that. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He's going to talk about his past work experience. Okay, Romans, this is who I am, the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I've been doing, just because you don't know me. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So, Paul, we know we have a behind-the-scenes look, don't we, with the completed canon. We know the book of Acts. We know his other epistles. And we know that Paul has an astounding track record. He's a fabulous missionary. He was a fabulous missionary. And we would say, yeah, oh, Apostle Paul, yeah, get on board with him. Send him over to Spain. Well, he's unstoppable. And we know that. But here's Paul talking about it in his own words. And he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And he has reason to be proud, but he's very humble. He's saying, it's not really me. It's Christ working through me by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. It's Christ. It's the Spirit empowering Paul to do this work that he was called to do. And he did the work and he got it accomplished and he was completed. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, that's like as far out as he went on his third missionary journey, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He's completed really all these church planting efforts he wanted to do in this region, and he's set his sights to Spain, far out, beyond Rome, where he knows there's a church in Rome that was started by believers, perhaps, that were converted at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But and then he quotes from the most famous servant song, Isaiah 52 and 53. He says, but as it is written, to those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is where Jesus is led as a sheep before his slaughterers, and he makes no word, and by his stripes we have been healed, and these sorts of things. The end result of that, this obscure carpenter in Jerusalem that no one knew about in the world, and his crucifixion as a criminal, the end result is so that that message could go out to the world. And those who have never been told of him will see. And Paul is instrumental in this. He is literally a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah. Yea, it's why you and I are saved, really. It's because of not just Jesus and what Isaiah is saying, but the fact that Paul and other apostles sent out that message and spread it out into Europe and other places, and it came over here. And you and I are saved because of this. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. He's had this in his mind for a while, in his third missionary journey or something, where he's saying, I'd like to get up there to Rome. I just want to get out to Spain. He's got a burden for these people out here that he knows are lost, that he knows have never heard of Christ. But then the second part, he's told him about his past experience. He's going to tell him now a little bit about his future plans. In Romans 23 through 29, chapter 15, first, Paul was going to Jerusalem to give the Jewish believers there the money he gathered from the Gentile churches on his third missionary journey. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, this collection for the persecuted and poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem was a major focus of his third missionary journey. This is the collection he talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And it's a significant collection, because it is showing the unity of the church that was at times divided over the Jewish and Gentile parts of the church. And he went around and he told these Gentiles about the struggles of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and their persecution, and how many of them probably have been evicted from their homes and fired from their jobs and things like that. And he's saying, look, they're your brothers in Christ, Gentiles. And why don't you put your money where your mouth is? If you say you love them, show it. And so they did. And the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, they gave to this, and they were poor. They didn't really have much money. The Corinthians had a lot of money. But the Philippians dug deep and gave some funds to help Paul and help these believers. And so we gain all kinds of giving principles from this offering that appears many times in the New Testament. And he's talking about it here, about how I've got to go give the money to them. And then next, he was planning on coming to the church in Rome to stay with them a little while, to preach the gospel to them, and to get support from them so that he could continue on to Spain. Look at verse 23 in chapter 15. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Did you catch that? So very subtle. But he says, I'm hoping to be helped on my journey there by you. And look at verse 28 and 29. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, that's the offering to Jerusalem, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, Paul had mentioned his desire to visit the Roman church earlier in the letter, in the introduction to the letter, in chapter 1, verse 15. He says there, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he goes on into the topic verse of Romans, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you know that verse. And I'm not sure why he did that. He perhaps lost his train of thought when he was in the intro, and then he went into that topic verse, and then he's like, you know, Paul, it just, his mind got going on the gospel, and he just started going. And he doesn't end that thought that he started in Romans 1:16, just runs out, and he just really details it out. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the works, all these other things. And then he goes back in chapter 15 and verse 14 and says, oh yeah, where was I? Oh yeah, I was talking about how I wanted to come to visit you guys so I could preach this gospel to the Spaniards. Yeah, and to you guys as well. So, I don't know if it was that he lost his train of thought, or maybe it's a little more subtle than that. Maybe where he says, he tells them, I want to come visit you guys. I've been thinking about how I want to come visit you guys. And then he goes into the gospel and says, this is why I want to come visit you guys. This is what I'm about. And then goes back and says, oh, by the way, can you help me do this? Can you give me outfit and passage? So maybe a little more subtle, asking for help at the end. I mean, how many of you guys have ever had to ask your parents for money or somebody for money to help you out? Do you just come out and say it? You say, hello, how are you doing today? I need funds. I need money. I'm in debt. Or I have a speeding ticket or something I have to pay, and I'm really hard up for cash right now. Can you help me out? I think a lot of times you kind of you know, talk a little bit, and you're like, I got to get around to asking this. I don't want to do this. I don't know if that's what Paul's doing, but I know I can feel that myself as a missionary saying, yes, we need funds, but let me tell you what we're about. You know, missions takes money. It takes funds to plant churches, to send people around the world, to preach the gospel. It's just part of it. But notice how Paul does this. It's very spiritual. It's a spiritual endeavor always. Never think of it as just a carnal thing. He always talks about this offering, even for the Jews in Jerusalem, in spiritual terms, about how the fact that you Gentiles owe them this money. Why? Because they have already paid you in another currency, the gospel. They paid you in revelation. The Jews kept the Old Testament for you, from where we get all the foundation and from where Christ came and tells you about these things. They preserved that for us and passed that to you Gentiles. And you've read it now and understand it. And then you're starting to understand this new covenant doctrine that's being written down. And you owe it to them just to say, here's a dollar. Thank you for the spiritual meal. You know, and that's the way Paul always presents it in Philippians chapter 4. He always says, thank you for the money. I have it. It is an offering to God, a sweet smelling savor to him, a sacrifice that's well pleasing to him. You see, Paul's always saying your money is a very spiritual thing. It is not just that he's traveling around taking advantage of people. It's that missions takes money. It's a very spiritual endeavor all the way around. Both your prayers and your giving are acceptable to God, are like a sweet offering to him. And that's what Paul's saying. I mean, I love this passage because it justifies what we do. You know, this is not man-made. This is not a man-made venture. You say, well, who are these people that travel around that we give money to and we rarely see? And, you know, what is this? Well, this is the pattern that was laid out in the first century right here. We see Paul. He was an apostle, but very much a church planting missionary as well, going around and doing very much what we do today. Not a whole lot has changed 2,000 years later. A servant of God who wants to preach the gospel and plant churches to people and in areas that they don't have churches is appealing to churches to help him with this. Now, why did he pick Spain? That's a good question. Many people have said that Spain is associated with Tarshish and Jonah. And in the Old Testament mindset, it represents as far out as you can get. It's like the end of the earth. And maybe that's what he was thinking. I just want to go as far out as I can. Perhaps God had told him, I want you to go there. I don't know. Another question is, did he ever make it to Spain? Did he make it there? And there are some documents that have survived today that say he did. I'm of the opinion that he didn't. With all the fathers and the church and the theologians of the past that said, no, he didn't. I think what happened, we know what happened in Acts. He went down to Jerusalem and was arrested there and came back to Rome as a prisoner. And instead of being able to get over to Spain, he wasn't free anymore. He was on house arrest and then was beheaded, probably by Nero. And so was this in vain then? That brings up the question. Was this appeal to the Romans then, this very letter that was written, was this just all in vain? You know, because it never happened. It never came to fruition what he had really hoped, his fourth missionary journey and the gospel being preached in Spain. Well, I would say no. None of this was in vain. Obviously, the letter to the Romans itself has been very instrumental in church history, probably instrumental in your salvation 2,000 years later. And I think, in my opinion, and just the scenario I lay out, is that the gospel did indeed make it to Spain. How do we know that? Well, look at Spain. I mean, Spain is like Germany now. It's going atheist and very in need of the gospel. But there is a remnant there. That Roman Catholic Church that is there is a remnant of a true gospel that was there. Somebody had to go and preach Trinitarian theology to these people. Somebody had to tell them about the virgin birth. Somebody had to tell them about Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ. Those things did not exist before some gospel preacher came. So what were they doing before that? I don't know. The Germans were worshiping Loki. and Odin and things like that. The stuff of comic books and Thor. That's what they were worshiping. Stuff that we just use for our entertainment now. They believed that stuff until the gospel came to them. And I think what happened, here's a scenario, or what perhaps happened. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Cenchrea, a suburb of Corinth. The church where Phoebe, who he mentions in chapter 16, verse 1, was a member. And he said, Phoebe, you go to Rome a lot. You're a woman of means. Can you take this letter and deliver it to the church in Rome, some of the elders, so they can read it and introduce me to them? I got to take this offering down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to come back up, and then I'll follow up on what I'm asking here and saying in the letter. So Phoebe says, sure, I'll go over there. In chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister of the church of Cenchrea. What's he saying? She's not part of the Roman church, but all those other people he mentions after that are to greet. And so they take it and they read it. Can you imagine being there that day? Just when that thing was publicly read in their church service, in their house churches. I mean, the greatest letter ever written being read for the first time must have been phenomenal. And they read it and they get through it all and they get to this passage and they say, well, church, what are we going to do? This is this guy, a Paul, he's an apostle. He's been church planting. And he wants to come to us, stay with us. He wants us to send him over to Spain. What are we going to do? And so it kind of puts the ball in their court, doesn't it? And perhaps he never made it. You know, he never made it to Spain. But perhaps someone was sitting out there listening and heard these words and thought, you know, this Paul guy may never make it to Spain, but I can. I go to Spain all the time. I know what it's like over there. I'm a merchant man. I go and trade with them. And he says, can you get me a copy of that? Can you get me a copy of some of those things? And takes them over to these Spaniards and begins to preach the gospel. I don't know if that's the way it happened, but it very well could. And that's the way missions works. You know, somebody, I want you guys, this to resonate with you. And you say, well, I may never go to Germany, but I'm going to take the Romans Road, the gospel, to people that I know. That I know I can reach. And I feel this, and I'm going to do this because, you know, you're going to participate in this great commission. Now, this third part, and I'm going to read this really quick, is it's his request for prayer. It reads very much like a modern missionary prayer letter. He says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. I mean, he's laying out real specific prayer requests for safety and success in his ministry. And that's very much like you would see in a modern missionary prayer letter. But don't miss that. He says, I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God. And he's inviting them to be a part of his ministry, even though they're in Rome, just by prayer. You guys can very much be a part of our ministry in Germany here. At the bottom of Texas, and just your prayers. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate your participation in worldwide evangelization through prayer. I know sometimes it's easy to do where you think, I don't know how to pray for these missionaries. I don't know what they're going for through. And, you know, I haven't heard from them for a while, or I don't know what it's like there. And you try to pray and you feel like you're accomplishing nothing. I know that because I have my own missionaries I pray for. But I read this passage and I'm reminded just to continue to strive together with them in some way, some fashion. You know, if it just comes down to safety, we'll do it. Because I know I am participating with them in their ministry based on this text. Now, let me conclude. It's easy to apply Romans 1, 16 and 17, 3:23, 5:1, 6:23, 8:28, 10:13, 12:1, and the list could go on and on, right? These are weighty texts. But it's not as easy to apply Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. I think part of that is because Romans 15, verses 14 through 33 is not a command to us. It's a scenario that was placed on the Roman church 2,000 years ago, which caused them to make a decision about what to do about this missionary Paul, and ultimately their obligation to reach the unreached people of Spain, their neighbors. But I want to draw to your attention, not much has changed 2,000 years later. We still have Christians like us who meet as a church like the Romans. who have and understand the same gospel as spelled out in Romans. And there are still unevangelized people all over the world in need of that gospel and someone who is sent out by the local church to preach it to them. So the scenario of Romans 15, 14 through 33 is indeed set before us today. It just might not be Spain, and it's definitely not Paul, but another people group and another missionary. So what do we think about it? Does it resonate with us? The idea of being involved with some missionary's ministry, does it resonate? Of course, some missionary's plans are not yours, but do they resonate with you? Is there something about it that pulls on your heartstrings and says, yeah, I'd like to get involved? If through nothing else, through your prayers. You know, get involved because you want to be a part of it. Is there an excitement that you feel inside about what they are doing and the fact that they're giving you a chance to be a part of it? Do you feel the weight of responsibility to support missions and to send out missionaries and to do your part in this area of evangelizing the world? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for who you are, for your mercy and grace, and just for giving us your gospel, for calling us to salvation, giving us an opportunity to know you, to have a relationship with you. I pray also that you would help us to have a burden for those around us who don't have that relationship, don't know you, that you would move in our hearts to and give us boldness to witness to them, to proclaim the gospel to those around us, to open our mouths and speak Romans, verses from Romans, and even other verses from other New Testament texts and wherever, that they would hear the word, they would be drawn to your Son, and you would just use us as instruments in this mission that you've called us to. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.